Well, we now have our main Bible reading, and we're reading from 1 Peter and the whole of chapter 5. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1016. And it says this. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper times he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, there's just a couple of things to mention before we have a look at that passage. The first one is, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So if anything strikes you as we reflect on this passage, there will be an opportunity to ask about it. Could be questions of clarity or just comments of which you were, because you were encouraged by a particular thing. So I mention that now so you know it's coming up. So it doesn't take you by surprise, and so you can have your questions ready. The other thing to mention is in the service sheet, there is an outline. Obviously, if that's used to you, make use of it. If not, just ignore it. And then finally, and most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us as we reflect on this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word so that we might understand who you are and what you're like. We thank you for the privilege that we have been able to not only meditate on it, but reflect on the things that other people have said who've come before us, your servants who've worked hard at understanding and explaining what it is. And so with this great wealth that has gone before us, we pray, Lord, that we would not be impoverished, but instead would take advantage of our position, knowing that we can understand you better by the study and meditation of your word. Amen. Okay, when you think of an elder or a church leader, where on the spectrum would you put them? So on one side of the spectrum, you have the nicest person you're ever going to meet, all the way to the other side of the spectrum, the most awful of person you could ever possibly meet. Where would you put them? Now, I guess we would hope that our opinion would fall closer to the nicest person rather than towards the most awful of people. But when we read Ezekiel 34, Now, obviously we're not reading about the elders of a church, but we are reading about the people who've been given responsibility to lead the people of God. So, although when we speak of church elders, we could put it in the same way, since they are people who lead the people of God. So although leaders of Israel find themselves in a different phase of redemptive history as the people who lead the church, there is still something of an overlap. That is to say, whether we're talking about leaders of Israel or whether we're talking about leaders of the church, ultimately, these are the people who've been given oversight over God's people. Which is interesting, because it appears that God has the lowest opinion of the leaders of God's people in Ezekiel 34. He calls them shepherds, and he talks about the people being the flock. And his evaluation is damning. And we only have to make a few observations to come to that conclusion. The shepherds of Israel have ruled over the people harshly. They've prospered at the expense of the sheep. They've made themselves rich with no consideration for the sheep. The shepherds have made sure they have their own fill and have kept nothing back for the sake of the sheep who go hungry. And the sheep effectively have no shepherds, which means they stray until they are scattered over all the face of the earth. This is a vivid picture of the leaders as shepherds who have no regard for the sheep, so the sheep are left exposed to the risks of the world. They have no food, no protection, no one to keep them within the flock. All the shepherds care about is their own need and their own desires. So you could say, God's evaluation of the leaders of the people of Israel is, they're some of the worst people you could possibly ever meet. As we've been studying 1 Peter, we've seen that Peter is encouraging the Christians that make up the church, or as we might say, the people of God. And he's encouraging them to endure suffering. And in order to help them, he explains the reason why they are suffering. Now, when Christians suffer, there is a tendency to think that God is not in control. And so we might ask the question, is God sat in heaven, shaking his head, thinking, if I could stop the suffering, I would, but I'm afraid this is out of my hands? Well, the reality could not be further from the truth. As we read in Romans 8, there is nothing outside of God's control. Which means when Paul says all in Romans 8:28, he includes suffering. So he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Not only is God aware of the Christian's suffering, not only can he explain why this specific suffering is happening, but he can also use it for the benefit of those who are his people. Such is the providence of God. And Peter explains the reason why we suffer is because we behave differently to the world. Now, I guess here's the thing. As we've been working through 1 Peter, we've been looking at the specific suffering of 1 Peter, which is, as a Christian, as we behave as Christians, the society will persecute because we don't approve of their behaviour. That's the kind of area we're thinking in terms of. So, because we behave differently than the world we live in, society doesn't like that because they expect from us only approval. But Peter encourages not to change our behaviour. If we changed our behaviour, it would bring a relief to our suffering. But rather, he encourages to continue to suffer, or as we continue to suffer, be encouraged. And something we can be encouraged by, that we continue in our suffering, is something that we can be encouraged by. So, Peter speaks in terms of when we suffer, there's a very simple way out. If you don't want to suffer, just join in. If we behave like society, the suffering will no doubt stop. But the fact that we do not behave like society, the fact that we continue to reflect our Holy Father, demonstrates that we have a willingness to suffer and so have turned our back on sin. That is to say, the easy thing would be to give up and give in and behave like society, at which point the suffering would stop. But be encouraged, because if you continue to obey and therefore continue to suffer, it proves that you've turned your back on sin. Peter also reminds us of the brevity of the suffering. It's worth persevering because God has an inheritance that awaits for us. So we can be willing to suffer now just for a little while, knowing that we have waiting for us an inheritance that is eternal. And then Peter tells us precisely how God uses the suffering we experience from the non-Christian. Let me just remind you of what we read last week in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We see here that suffering distinguishes the genuine believer from the fraud. Again, if we're willing to suffer for the sake of God, if we adopt the same resolve of Jesus, that we're committed to obedience despite its leading to suffering, then we distinguish ourselves from those who fall away at the first sign of difficulty. And so Peter encourages to put our confidence in our faithful Creator. Then we get to 1 Peter 5, at which point Peter begins to explore the role of the elder of the church. Here are the people of God, the church. The apostles are not going to be around forever. When the apostles are gone, when they've died, it will be the church that continues to bear witness that Jesus is God's chosen king, and it's only in him that Jew or Gentile can be saved. It's only through the church that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. But at this point in redemptive history, the church is still small. And as we've read in 1 Peter, it is undergoing many trials. If the members of the church do not heed the warning of 1 Peter, there is the chance that the sheep will be scattered and the church will fail. Fail in preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, which has been called to preach. And so as Peter comes to the end of his letter, he turns his attention to the elders of the church. And it seems there are two questions being asked of the elders. In this time of suffering, are they going to willingly oversee the church? After all, as the elders of the church, there is the potential that they will face the brunt of the suffering. Will they do it willingly or out of compulsion? The second question is, what sort of leaders will they be? Will they be like the shepherds of Ezekiel 34? The people of God are undergoing suffering. What part will the church leaders play? Because as we read 1 Peter 5, we see that there is a real potential that the church leaders will further exacerbate the problem. Will the church leaders dishonestly use the church resources for their own gain? And in doing so, remove any money that might be set aside for those suffering in the church? Will the church elders become an added pressure on the people already collapsing under the strain of external attacks? Or will the elders reflect the behaviour of the Good Shepherd who willingly lays down his life for his sheep? In verse 5, Peter makes a passing comment to the younger members in the congregation. It says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, in the same way, the elders are not necessarily old, neither are the young necessarily young in age. Rather, the distinction is simply between those who lead the church and those who are being led by the leaders. And the fleeting comment that is made is simply this, be subject to the elders. At which point, Peter ends the section with a call for humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Both the elder and the member are being called to humility. When people think of humility, they often make a mistake and confuse humility with self-degrading. And yet, in reality, these two have absolutely nothing to do with one another. In fact, ultimately, self-degrading is actually just another form of pride. Think of it this way. The proud person says, "Look at me. And as you look at me, tell me how wonderful I am." Whereas the person who's self-degrading, what they do is they degrade themselves and they degrade themselves so that you end up telling them how wonderful they are. In the end, both the proud and the self-degrading are looking to others to affirm them. But humility is something very different. Humility is when we stop thinking about ourselves and start thinking about God. To be humble is to have complete dependence upon God. It is when we, the understanding that He created the world, that it's He who sustains the world, it's He that redeems the world, it's He that provides for us, it's He that causes us to truly understand, it's then that we truly understand our place in the world. God is the creator, and we are His creatures. Everything we have, without exception, comes from Him. When we get our thinking right on this, then we can start thinking in terms of humility. Because when we know that He is the creator and we are the creatures, that we can become careful not to abuse another human being. Because they only merely bear the image of our creator. It's when we understand that He's the creator and we're the creature that we replace any desire for self-service with complete and utter service of others. It's when our confidence is in our Creator, so much so that we no longer feel threatened, no longer feel keen to win every argument, no longer in that position where we feel we have to justify our own behaviour, often at the expense of others. Because our confidence is in Him, because our dependence is upon Him. Humility is a dependence upon God and a concern for His glory. And so whether it be in time of persecution or not, the future of the church is going to have a lot to do with whether we take Peter's challenge seriously. Simple as it sounds, it says this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these things, we do ask that You'll help us to reorientate how we think. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that You are the Creator and we are Your creatures. That everything we have because You've given it to us. Everything that there is, it is there because You have brought it into being. Not only the things around us, but ourselves belong to You because You made us. And we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the full implications of what it means to be made in Your image. Both in terms of who we are and how we relate to fellow image bearers. And we pray, Lord, for Your church. First, at a local level, we pray for Trinity that as both elders and members, we would demonstrate humility towards one another. We pray also for the wider church, in a time where there is potential for abuse of congregation members and sad stories that we hear. We pray, Lord, that You would reform Your church for Your glory. Amen. Well, I did promise that at the end of the sermon there would be a questions, an opportunity for the questions at least, and that moment has arrived. So we normally get through about 3 questions, depending on how long I talk. Sometimes we don't have any, because everyone says, oh, I completely understood the sermon, and it was absolutely transparent. Got no further questions. That rarely happens. Any questions, any comments, any thoughts? Lorna.
Can I ask you about, obviously, you're very specific in focusing on the type of suffering that you're
Yes, okay, let me repeat the question for the recording. So we've been quite specific in that we've been talking about the suffering that is experienced by the Christian because of their behaviour, which irritates the non-Christian because we don't approve of their behaviour. But how do we think, can we apply some of these thoughts a bit more broadly to more general themes of suffering? So I guess a couple of comments. First of all, the reason we've been restraining ourselves to that is because that's what Peter's talking about. So that's the first reason why we've been doing that. And that makes life a lot easier for me, because suffering is very complicated. There's an awful lot going on with suffering, so it's very hard to just, you know, make statements without nuancing what's being said, because there's all sorts of different levels of suffering. So that's important to appreciate as well. So I guess a couple of things that we can begin to talk about. The first thing is, and we mentioned this in one of the sermons, just kind of as a bit of an introduction to suffering, is that I guess ultimately we've got to appreciate that when God created the world, he said, let there be light, and there was light, and he said it was good. He creates the next part of the world, you know, he keeps saying, let there be, and there was, and it was good. Let there be, and there was, and it was good. Let there be, and it was, and it was good. And he does so all the way up to creating humanity, at which point he creates humanity, and creation is now complete, and he evaluates creation as a whole, and he says it is very good. So, at creation, God's evaluation is, this is very good. Everything's gone to plan, and everything is in its right place, at which point there is no suffering. And the reason we introduced this a few weeks ago is just to talk in terms of suffering in the world is misplaced in as far as when God created the world, there was none. Then we talked a little bit about Genesis 3, and of course, God, and I think this is something that we can sometimes miss. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you think, blimey, when God speaks, what he says happens. He brings creation into existence by merely speaking. So, Genesis 2 we read, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And you kind of think, that statement has to have the same weight as those other statements. Let there be light, and there was light. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. So this is no small thing. God introduces to those people he's given, or to humanity who's given charge of the earth, this one prohibition. Of course, he said, you can eat of any tree. All of the trees are yours to eat, apart from this one. He's even given the tree of life. He is a benevolent creator who's generous. Then the serpent comes along. We know the story. Eve does eat from the tree and then gives to Adam. At which point, there's a few things that happens at this point. First of all, God's word has been undermined. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. So what's going to happen? Will he say, that's it, you know, you're dead, effectively? You know, how's his word going to be fulfilled? And it's something that Athanasius picks up on and says, what's he going to do? If he destroys creation, and particularly destroys his image bearers, then you kind of think, well, that will not do, because God cannot bring his creation to ruin. But neither can he go back on his word. All right, let's forget about it. You know, that makes as little sense as the alternative. And so at this point, the question is, what's going to happen? Now, as we read the Adam and Eve story, you get the genealogy of the Adam and Eve and the children, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And so in some respects, we get the response, humanity does die. And the aches and pains that we have, both as we sprain our ankle when we're running around as young, also when we're getting older and the arthritis kicks in, all points to the fact that suffering is here, death is something we anticipate because this world is corrupt, is decreated, if you like, because God's world's been undermined. Of course, as well, we talked a little bit about the soil, the ground being cursed. So cataclysmic events, they occur because though the world was created very good, so fair to assume there would not be cataclysmic events prior to the fall, the cursed is ground, the creation is not all what it meant to be, and there are cataclysmic events. These are signs. So here we begin to see there's this full area of different types of sufferings, from premature death to just simply dying at an elderly age. There's illnesses, dreadful illnesses, terminal illnesses, debilitating illnesses, the full breadth of things which we talk about in terms of suffering. Now, to actually get to the question, and this is kind of what I mean, there's a lot going on. Ultimately, suffering comes about because of the fall. But we always want to make the caveat, it doesn't mean, we can never say, or very rarely say, you are suffering because of this sin. That's too precise. I mean, you know, I don't know, if you're in prison and it's because you've hit 12 policemen, then okay, yeah, you are suffering, you're in, yeah. But other than specific cases like that, the general, you know, we're not thinking, you know, you've got cancer because of this. It's just illness is there, suffering is there because we're fallen. That's why we suffer, because we're fallen. And we're all part living in this fallen world. And in some sense, suffering is impartial. It's not because of something you've done or because you're a favourite, you're not suffering. It's because we're in the fallen world. And, you know, so there's that element to it. I guess there's another element of, we can, when the world gets on top of us, and that can be as we think in terms of the pressures of the world or because we are ill, the question is still going to be, how are we going to respond to God? Are we going to put our confidence in our Creator, or are we going to rebel? And I guess here we're kind of thinking in terms of the realm of Job. So in that case, you know, there's kind of a little bit of an overlap between what we're talking about here. So it's not precisely the suffering of a Christian who's being persecuted, but it's the suffering of a Christian, and will their faith endure through? And of course, elsewhere, like Job and elsewhere, there's great encouragements for that. And as a church, we're to encourage people through that. One of the things we can think of in terms of, and we have done sometimes in the past, you know, to some extent when we're young, we are yet to suffer. So one of the things we can do is put these things in place so that when the suffering comes, we have a solid foundation to endure that suffering. And so that, you know, that's some where Equipped to Serve can come in quite well, because we've got a framework to understand the suffering that we experience. So I guess the answer is yes or no. Yeah, there's a lot to say on the subject of suffering. Probably not time for two more, but maybe one more. Nathan. Yeah, I mean, and that's why we've been focusing on that, because that's what 1 Peter talks about. So 1 Peter talks about, you know, I mean, yeah, I guess the short answer is yes.